21. We kept reading the end or the middle part of Revelation 20 for several weeks in a row, and we're not really done thinking about some of those thoughts, but today our scripture reading will come out of Revelation 21, and follow along. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give unto him that is of a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that cometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for such wonderful verses at the end of your Bible that tells us there's a time in which these things will become former things and all sorrow will be done away. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture and not only look forward in hope, that that might give us some understanding about the present as well. And so we pray we'd be attentive to the things that your Bible reveals that will give us some answers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Such a beautiful passage of Scripture, especially when you get there in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So it's a beautiful thing, passage of Scripture, and certainly a lot of comfort and a hope that we all have to look forward if we've done what it says there in verse 6. He said, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Interesting, the Bible starts out in Genesis where there's this tree of life, and they could eat of all the trees of the garden. There's only one tree they weren't allowed to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's this tree of life that they could have ate out of. There was no hurry to eat out of it because they weren't dying anytime soon. There was no sin. So, but they never did partake of the tree of life, and it was protected. And here's a fountain of the water of life, and there'll be a tree of life even in the new heaven and new earth for people who have come through the thousand-year reign of Christ to be a partaker of. But the point in verse 6 is that the eternal life, salvation, is a free gift from God. It has been at the beginning with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could freely eat of every tree. Here there's a promise, whoever drinks of the fountain water of the fountain of life freely is going to have eternal life. God will be with them. They will be God's son, and they will have eternal life, and that certainly is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that expressed to us in such clear terms as we've been studying in Sunday school what Paul calls my gospel. The gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how that he died for our sins. And because he died for our sins and those sins are completely paid for, eternal life is a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even Romans chapter 5, it calls it a free gift. If you don't understand that God's gift doesn't have strings attached, Romans 5 makes it clear that it's a free gift of God, that eternal life is freely given to us of God. We don't deserve it, can't earn it, but it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that he paid for all of our sins. And for those who by faith trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God gives them eternal life, and they are saved the moment they believe that, sealed with the Holy Spirit and so forth. So anyhow, you see salvation being offered throughout the Bible and ending that way as well. As we come to this passage of Scripture, though, there's a couple things that I wanted to point out. And the first thing is really not the main part of my message, although I think I'm going to spend a little time with it. In verse 1, it says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I don't know how many times just recently I was asked about that, and I know that in our Sunday school class we talked about that, and I threw out an understanding of that. But it does grab your curiosity, and I thought, if I just go past that, your mind's going to be back there trying to figure out why there's no more sea and not listening to the rest I have to say. And so I thought, you know, I think it's helpful. Not only is it helpful for me to point out why there's no more sea, but I think you'll understand the passage better. And, you know, not only get rid of the curiosity, but you understand the passage better. And then the other references I'll go to, I think, will help you understand, give you a foundation even for the rest of the message. So I want you to consider, when it says no more sea, come all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, when you come to the end of the Bible, almost everybody who studies the book of Revelation and gets right to the end begins to see the parallel how what begins in Genesis ends in the book of Revelation. For instance, in Genesis, you know there's the creation of heaven and earth. And by the time I'm done here, I hope you understand that in Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," that's singular. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Thus were the heavens," plural. So that by the time you get to Genesis 2, there's more than one heaven. And I want you to understand that. But anyhow, you start out Genesis where there's the creation of heaven and earth. And then you get to the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, you have Satan's first rebellion. And in Revelation, you have Satan's final rebellion. In Genesis, you have the earth being restored, and if you don't quite understand that, look at this first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." When you start going into the 6 days where God made heaven and earth, that in verse 2, when you have this earth without form and void, it looks like a judgment had fallen upon this earth. And some people debate about that. I don't really think there's much of a debate. That when we talk about Satan's fall and rebellion, there was something that happened where a judgment fell on the earth, because when it talks about the earth covered with water, well, you know the next time it's covered with water, there was a judgment that God poured out on the earth. But for now, you realize that in the 6 days of creation in the early Genesis, the earth is being restored. And when you get to Revelation chapter 21 there, the new heaven and new earth, the earth is getting restored again. And then you have in Genesis, as soon as Satan shows up and God creates this new earth and puts man upon it, that Satan influences man. And when you get to the book of Revelation, we already talked about Satan's last lie. We have Satan's last, not only his last rebellion, but the last rebellion of mankind as he promotes his lie. And we have Satan finally locked away, first in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and ultimately in the lake of fire. So as the book of Genesis begins, the book of Revelation ends. One other thought about the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation. In Genesis, heaven, it begins with heaven being divided into three parts. And in Revelation, it ends where the division of heaven and earth is gone. And that's an important aspect to what I want to share with you here. Because again, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God," now catch this, "moved upon the face of the waters." So this earth is covered in deep waters. And then, what you know, whether you understand that judgment or not, it certainly does have the same appearance after the days of Noah where it was covered with water. But then God begins to move and create light and call that the first day. And if you just follow this down, in Genesis 1, go down to verse 6, it says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." So you got these waters that are on the earth, right? Now, I was taught the firmament was a mist of water that's in the air. But the firmament is not a mist of water. The firmament is dividing water. And there's right division in your Bible, by the way. But you have a division where there's water that's going to be above the firmament and water that's below the firmament. And remember, the water that's below the firmament is covering the earth. And then later on, God's going to bring dry land out of that earth. So, but there's this water, and God begins, and it's deep, and God begins to divide that water, and he divides it by a firmament. And it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament, an expanse, and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. The third heaven, the far above all heavens, is the throne room of God. But then the earth was covered with water, and now below the throne room of God is this body of water. Underneath that body of water is this open expanse that the Bible calls heaven. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And then he puts the moon and the stars and brings their light to shine upon the earth. That firmament, the sun, the moon, the stars are in that firmament, are they not? So there is the water. There is water above that firmament, and above that water is the throne room of God. That's the third heaven where Paul was caught up to. The second heaven is where the planetary system's at. The first heaven is, when you read down, you find out it talks about the birds flying in the heaven. And that's the atmosphere of the earth. That's the first heaven. So I wanted you to see how the Bible talks about how there's heaven. And when you get to chapter 2 of Genesis, there's heavens plural, because there is water. Scientists don't know this yet. They'll eventually figure it out. But maybe they won't. But anyhow, there's water above. Heaven doesn't go on forever. Space doesn't go on forever. There is a body of water. And the purpose of that body of water is God's glory is separated from shining down to the earth. When Paul saw the glory of God, it was brighter than the sun. How come you can't see it? Because there's a body of water there that blocks that. Now, the question is the body that's the water that's above the firmament, can that be called sea? And I want to show you it can. Watch these verses. Come to Job chapter 9. Now remember, this isn't my message, so I got to kind of go through this fast. I think this is important, though. And if anything, you got something to go home and study, don't you? Job chapter 9, and look at verse 1. Job 9, verse 1, it says, then Job answered, and what he's answering, his friends, you know, he's suffering, and his friends are saying, yeah, the righteous people don't suffer, God's judging you. And Job's admitting, well, no man's righteous, you're kind of right about that, but I don't think that's what the problem is. But anyhow, this is the way Job answers it. It says, then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? And that's amazing, because when you come to the book of Romans, and Paul's truth today is how the message is justification by faith. Today we know that a man can be found right, just before a holy God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Job just knew that God was going to save man somehow, but he didn't know how. So he asked the question, how can man be just with God? He says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. If man's going to contend with God, you're not going to get very far. he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And it says, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? And you keep that in mind, because I want to talk about people who harden their heart against God. And the truth, Job is right. No one's going to win against God. It says, which moveth the mountains, and they know not. Which covereth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it rises not, and seals up the stars. Now I want you to know in his argument, look where we went. We went from the mountains to the earth shaking up into the heavens, verse 7, right? Keep following. Which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. What sea is that? You got heaven and a sea up there in heaven that Job's talking about. Well, look at verse 9. Which maketh Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, which doth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. When Job talks about God treading upon the waters there, the waves of the waters, he's not talking about Jesus Christ walking on the earth and the waves, but that proved who Jesus Christ was, didn't it? But here, the verses before have us in heaven, and the verses after, Job understands a whole bunch of structures in the heavens. He starts naming all these star formations in the heavens, Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. And he talks about God walking on waters up there. And, you know, you look at that, is he just talking poetically? Or does Job understand something about the waters that are in the heavens? Now, keep following with me on this. Come over to chapter 26 of Job. And verse 7. Again, he's answering his critics. It says, not 26. 26 verse 7, it says, he stretcheth out, now, and by the way, the previous verses, you got him doing some things on earth and all, so just watch the verses. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. I remember when I was in Bible college and someone pointed that verse out. You know, ancient man didn't know the earth just stood in space and hung there on nothing. But Job knew it. That's an amazing verse. Because, you know, people say, well, the man just wrote the Bible. Man will never wrote that verse. You know, they actually thought that the earth sat on the back of a turtle, or maybe on the Hercules' shoulder, and he stood on a turtle, and that turtle swam in a cosmic sea. That was actually scientific thought. But the Bible says he just puts the earth out in space and hangs it on nothing. But verse 8, he says, he bindeth up the waters in a thick cloud, and the cloud is not rent under him. Now you got that cloud, so you don't know if you're in space or not. Verse 7, we were in space. But look at verse 9. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth a cloud upon it. Why can't you see God's throne? There's water there. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and the night come to an end, and the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. There's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and no more sea. No more is his throne going to be separated from the earth. So you got these references here to think about here. Verse 12, he divideth the sea by his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed, notice this phrase, the crooked serpent. Hold your place there. Don't go here. I'm going to read it to you. Because it's an interesting verse. This is probably why we were talking about it in Sunday school. Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1 says this. In the day, talking about God's future judgment, in the day of the Lord, with his sore and great strong sword, shall he punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon in the sea. Satan is the dragon. We know that from the book of Revelation. He is related to Leviathan, that Jesus Christ is going to cleanse the heavens, and he's related as the dragon that's in the sea. And here you got the same, that crooked serpent mentioned in Job about like some sea that's out there in heaven. Just one more place here in Job, chapter 38. In verse 28, it says, hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Where does rain come from? Verse 29, Job 38, out of the womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven. Who hath gendered it? Now, you know, it has to do with God and putting, creating water and putting water somewhere. Verse 30 says, the waters are hid with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. There's only one other place the Bible talks about the face of the deep. Do you have any idea where that's at? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It previously called it deep and then talked about the spirit of water. So here's the face of the deep again, and it's frozen. As if in the throne room of God, there's underneath the throne room of God is this water, and the face of it, that's the surface of it, right, is like frozen ice. Boy, just think of the glory that shines in the heavens, huh? If God's glory is brighter than the sun and the floor of heaven is like a sheet of ice, and it's just reflecting glory all over the heavens, in the third heavens there, in the presence of God. But anyhow, it says, just to show that we're still talking, it looks like we're talking about heaven here. Verse 31 says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazareth?" And that's the zodiac, by the way. In his season, the movement of the planetary systems, canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Now this is God asking Job questions here. But you know, when he talks about that face of the deep, he's associating with something in heaven. So, go back to Revelation 21. And here's why I think it's important. Remember I said the beginning of Genesis shows the division of the third heavens. The heavens divided into three. But when you come to Revelation 21, there's two things that are being emphasized here. There's a new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem, and that there's no more sea. There's no division between the throne of heaven and the earth because there's no more sea. And so it goes on to say in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." So it's going to end up on the earth. "As a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying," and this is the most important part of this, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The dwelling place of God is not going to be the third heaven. The new Jerusalem, the city of God in the third heavens, is going to come down to the earth, and the dwelling place of God is going to be with man. And see, there's no division between God and man anymore. Why? There's no more sea. It's been cleansed. There's a new heaven and new earth, and the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's I pointed all out to point out to you that new heaven and new earth, the understanding of no more sea, is God's now dwelling with man. And when God comes and dwells with man, and we're past the 1,000-year reign of Christ, in this new heaven and new earth, then we come to that other part in verse 4, and this is really where my message begins. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Doesn't say forgotten, by the way. It says they're passed away. Man has this phrase, and I'm always surprised when man says something that can be backed up with Scripture. "All's well that ends well." Right? Sometimes not things are all well when you go through life. That's why there's death and sorrow and pain, crying. But now there's no more. And when you get to this point, all is well that ends well. It's like saying all things work to the good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, right? When you go, those who are going to be a part of God's eternal purpose, those who are going to be with God, everything ends well. No more pain, no more suffering. When he says there'll be no more tears, there. When he says that, remember, that's only the believer. Because down in verse 8 it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with brimstone, which is the second death." Those that he wipes away all tears from their eyes, that's the believers. Those are the ones who drank of the water of life freely. Those are the ones who received God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't end well for those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends terribly for them. But for us, it ends well. And at that point, it says, "The former things are passed away." Now I want to think for a moment, rightly dividing the word of truth, But you're now at the end of verse 4. You're now in eternity future. God has wiped away all tears. And the former things, you know what the former things are? Our lifetime. Which way you're looking? I always realize teachers were facing the other way, so we point the wrong way. Your past. The former things are forgotten. That's time past now, isn't it? At that point. You now, the but now is, you're in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, reigning with God. And what's the future? Eternity in the presence of God and in the glory of his power. Wow, what a beautiful thing. There's still time past, but now, and ages to come, even here, isn't there? And again, it's only the believers that are going to be with him. Another question I had, and I never had it before when I was looking at this, when it says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, will there be tears in heaven? That's a track that Dad gave me that I still got to look at for another reason. But here there's a new heaven, new earth, and is he just now wiping away all tears? Well, think about this. When I looked at it, I realized, you know, God's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes at the rapture. We're going to be raptured out, ever be with the Lord. So when the rapture takes place, he wipes all tears from our eyes. Then Jesus Christ is going to come back in the second coming, set up his kingdom, and there's going to be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and those who have died and suffered through the tribulation. The nation of Israel particularly, are going to go into the thousand-year reign. And when they enter into that thousand-year reign in glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, there's no more sorrow, suffering for them. But then there's some people who lived through the thousand-year reign, and thankfully, not everybody followed Satan's final rebellion during that thousand-year reign. Remember that? He's loosed from the bottomless pit, and leads a multitude against the holy city again, and God brings fire out of heaven and consumes them all. Well, they're part of being thrown in the lake of fire. But whoever lived through that thousand-year reign and didn't follow Satan's deception but believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when they get their tears wiped away. They've lost some loved ones. They've seen some cruel things at the end of that thousand-year reign. And now God wipes away their tears from their eyes. And then there's no more suffering. There's no more tears. There is no more death. There's no more sorrow, nor more crying, neither is there any more pain. And all of that ends at that point for them. Now, from that vantage point, thinking about, okay, we're there now, looking back, I want you to, in looking back from eternity, back into the former things, ask yourself, what have we learned? Because the first thing that you learn that's not always so obvious is at that point, the former things are forgotten until you get to this point in verse 4 of Revelation 21. Until then, God thought it necessary for there to be tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain. It's at this point that God says, no more, no more. But until that point, God in his infinite wisdom and his knowledge has allowed it, but thought it necessary for there to be all of that. And that's kind of leading me to where I've been trying to get to for a long time now. Because not only does this bring up a question, but you couple that with the question that we've been asking for several weeks, looking at Revelation 20, that after Jesus Christ finally comes and subdues the earth, and sets up a reign of righteousness, sets up a reign of justice, sets up a reign of peace throughout the whole earth, then Satan is loose from the bottomless pit. And we've been asking ourselves, why would God allow Satan to be loose from the bottomless pit? And we gave you several answers to why that would be. But the reason I asked the question why that would be, it brings a whole nother teaching, a whole nother lesson from the millennium. And that is, why did God allow all the suffering in the first place? Isn't that a hard thing to answer? I don't know about you, but I know in my life that in one sense, I have an answer and I'm satisfied with an answer. But that answer, I actually, I'm spending more than a year now thinking about that answer and jotting down different aspects to the answer of why in the world did God allow all the sickness and pain and suffering that has existed? And it's not an easy answer. we can gather together as a group of believers and say, well, it had to be, and okay, yeah, we trust God, yes, we do. But when you're talking to other people in the world, when you're talking to someone who's experienced a death of a loved one, and sometimes when I say a death of a loved one, think about children who die. Got to be a hard thing to take. Some have experienced that. You think about the wars and the victims of war. Not only do you got the soldiers that have experienced some gruesome deaths, but then you got the people, civilians, just trying to live life, and people are bombing them, and you don't. Both sides will kill you because they don't trust you. So you're caught in the middle of two wars, and all kinds of terrible things happen. And then all you got to do is go down to Children's Hospital. I can't hardly do something like that. I thank the Lord for those who are out there helping people that are less fortunate. How do you answer the question about why did God allow all of that? See, when you start thinking about the depths of the suffering and the depths of the evil, you realize that is a very difficult question to answer to someone, especially someone who's a skeptic. And you might not ever answer the answer to the skeptic. And the believer can just kind of put it aside and deal with it in any way he knows how. But as I thought about it, I really have come, I've listed 8 aspects that come from the scripture that will give us an answer to that question. But the first thing I want to do today is not go into the positive answers from the scriptures, because I want you to understand from God, the Bible does have an answer to that. I mean, it's obvious that it's here. But the first thing I want to do, especially for young people, but you might need it too as someone older, and if you deal with people who are atheist, Paul talks about the elders shutting the mouth of the gainsayers. And the first thing I want to do is shut the mouth of the atheists. Because an atheist uses the understanding of the evil that's in the world to try to convince people and to propagate their lie that God doesn't even exist. And the way they do it, they always say, you Christians say that there is this loving God, and he's all loving. And this loving God is an all-powerful God. He can do everything. He can do anything. And questioning why a loving God then would allow all the evil that's in the world, they come to the conclusion that if there really was a loving God and he really was all powerful, he would have never allowed all the evil that existed in the world. Hence, you Christians are believing in a God that doesn't even exist. No such thing as God, especially the God of the Bible. And you sit there and say, well, it does. I mean, you know what you have to admit? You could say, well, God didn't cause it, and that's the first thing we do, but you have to admit God allowed it. And so in his infinite wisdom, he allowed it, and so you got to answer that question. Now, there's three doctrines from the Bible to prepare you to answer that question. First of all, why don't you come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Some of the things you'll hear now, you'll hear emphasized later on in another way, and perhaps even greater way. But something is said here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that you need to get a hold of. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Talking about pleasing God in the previous verse. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is answers to your questions. There is answers to the skeptic's questions. But before it starts, notice it says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. The skeptic is coming asking this difficult question, are they with the predetermined declaration that God does not exist? He's never going to be a rewarder of those that seek that kind of answer. I love the idea when you understand you don't play with God. God says, I am. Now you got a question, You believe I am, then let's start dealing with the answer. But you don't come to me to make me prove myself to you. He's God. So that's a real important, the atheist, he don't fear God, and that's his problem. but he, when it says must believe that he is, this is not an option. So you might never satisfy the atheist's answer to this. There's biblical answers for you, because if you believe God is, we're going to search the scriptures and find the biblical answers. But you're never going to satisfy him. But you need to understand that he thinks he's bigger than God, and that's his problem in the first place. So put him in his proper place if you have to do that. In James, it's the next book. Come to James chapter 1. Another principle. James 1 verse 5. It says, if any man lack wisdom, James 1 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. I'm told that that word upbraideth has to do with won't poke fun of you. Well, I love it because sometimes I always thought, especially in different classes in school, that I was too dumb. If I asked the question, it's going to be a stupid question, you know. No such thing with God. He wants to answer your question, and he won't make fun of you when you ask a question. So if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now remember, the atheist is saying, if there is a God and he's all loving, and so he's already doubting the presence of God, and if he can do all powerful, then he wouldn't allow such evil in the world. Is he asking in faith? Well, he's actually declaring, but in his statement, is there any faith in anything he's saying? There's nothing but doubt. So that his conclusion is, see, you Christians believe in a God that doesn't even exist. And so he's not asking a question to find an answer from God, and he's not asking in faith. That, you know, to ask in faith, you think about the Bereans. The Bible said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily to see if these things were so. You know what it means to receive the word with all readiness of mind? I'm going to receive what you said. I'm going to go to the scriptures because I'm ready to believe God's word when I see it. Atheists don't do that, do they? They don't have a readiness to believe. They have an unwillingness to believe. So they come and ask a question with doubt. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You don't play with God. You got to believe that he is, and you got to be willing to believe what his answer is when he gives it to you. One more. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A lot of times we start at verse 17. I want to start at verse 18. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the preaching of the cross to them that perish, the ones who are perish are the ones who won't believe the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is the good news, how that Christ died for our sins. And think about that. We live in an evil world, and God, who lived in the third heavens, came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived in this evil world. And he suffered the evil of this world, the evil of the governments of the world, even the murderous torture of putting him on a cross unjustly. Unjustly, Jesus Christ experienced the rejection of men when he told them the truth. Religious men after him to kill him. He knows the evil world that we live in. But he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the preaching of the cross. And to the world, that's foolishness, but to us which are saved, that's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's the man, that's man who thinks he's so smart. Now watch this. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now how did God make foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Man gets so smart that he doesn't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When man thinks he's so smart, smarter than God, God just turned around and made them foolish by saying, I'm going to make salvation free gift through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come to me as a fool, just believing in my son, and there's where the power of God for salvation is, and God's not playing with man. He made it through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To the Jews, for the Jews required a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now watch this. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As you go through that, there's two things that are being taught. God's wisdom is foolishness to this world. But God's foolishness is actually wiser than any man. The world thinks that the wisdom of God, all this is just foolishness. But God, in his, if there was any foolishness in God's thinking, it's smart, it's wiser than the smartest man on the earth. So you need to come to God realizing he's wise and that your thoughts are foolish. And in his worst foolish thinking, if there was, you know, that's no such thing. But if there was any foolishness with God, it's far surpassed any wisdom man has. So then when you learn those things, you learn to trust the Lord. Now let me show you how God made foolish the wisdom of this world. The atheist. Assuming that if there's a loving God and he could do anything, that he would not allow all the evil to exist. And therefore his logical conclusion is that God doesn't exist. Do you realize that's illogical? That's nonsense? That line of reasoning, although he sounds real brilliant and got Christians going, it's nonsense. You know what he's saying? Let me say it to you the way a child would say it. A child would say, if you are my dad and you love me, you would not spank me. Therefore, you're not my dad. And that's the same line of reasoning that atheist is making, and he sounds so smart. But we look at a kid and spank him for his stupidness. You foolish son. I'm spanking you because I love you. And I'm not saying that the evil in the world is all a spanking from God. We'll talk about what that is. But what I'm saying is they sound so smart when they say that, but that what they're saying doesn't even make sense. It's not logical. It's not wise at all. It's foolish when you think about what they're saying. That's like saying, I don't like the way you run your life, and therefore you don't exist. Because what they're really saying is they don't like the way God has run time and eternity. They don't like what they saw in time. So because they don't like the way God has run the affairs of the world, they said he doesn't exist. So, you run your life, I don't like the way you run your life, therefore you don't exist. Well, it's foolishness, isn't it? So, but that's the thinking that they're doing. The truth is, there is a God. And it's not proven by what you see, the evil or the sin that's in the world. The proof that God exists is creation itself. That's why I took the time looking back there in Job, that he stretched out the heavens and hanged the world on nothing. That tells you that Bible's the word of God. Job and them understood that the way you know God is the creator. In fact, because there is this creation, you know there is a creator. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the most foolish thing in the world to think that everything that exists here on this earth came out of nothing. It's so foolish, so absurd, that it's not worth thinking about, although man in his wisdom, who thinks God's foolish, turns around and invents all kinds of theories and ideas of how, given enough time, our eyeballs could evolve and our ears could evolve and all the senses could evolve. They have no answers. And when you analyze what they're saying, it's just foolishness. But the point is, my point here is not to prove the existence of God. You don't have to prove the existence of God. There's a creation. Therefore, there's a creator. It's just that simple. And the overwhelming truth about God is not only do you see the fact of God's creation and how everything operates, even not only when you study the vastness of space, they talk about dust particles accumulating over billions of years. They got to keep adding billions and billions and billions of years to try to figure it all out. Where did the dust particles come from? You know, they never get down to the core of things. But then you get down to the very microscopic things, and they keep tearing apart, and they're breaking apart the atom and different elements. And you know, when you talk about those things the other way. But all they see is design, 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 DNA. Amazing. Proving that there's a designer. So anyhow, the point is the proof of God is not deciding how things are being run, whether you approve of it or not, and therefore he exists or he doesn't exist. That's just foolishness, and that's illogical to think that way. But the presence of evil in the world, you have to admit it's here. And the other thing you have to admit, God did allow it. And the solution to that question is to seek God that does exist for the answer to that. And there is a very basic thing that I can say in just about, you know, just five quick points here that gives us an understanding that why God allowed the evil in the first place. And these are so basic, we're not going to look up verses. The first is, it's that Satan and man's disobedience to God brought all the evil that's in the world. Now, I'm not saying then that God didn't have a part of this. God's part is that he allowed it. But God didn't cause it. And if we just stop right there, that would teach you a lesson. That disobedience to God brings sin. And sin brings death. And death brings sorrow and crying and pain. That in itself. But God did allow it. And he's going to allow it all the way to Revelation chapter 21, and then there'll be no more. Because God did teach us some things. And if you learn anything, you learn disobedience to God brings all the evil that you see in the world. And God allowed it, if not anything, just to teach you that. But sin and evil are designed to cause man to see their need for God and to seek him. Not to deny him. Not to run from him like Adam and Eve did. And not to run to religion. And boy, what a shame how many people are doing that. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this is his word. And so if anything, God created it. We learn a lesson right from sin. And then we learn the very fact that sin and the evil that's in the world should cause us to go to him. Not just for answers of why, but most of all, to be saved. Because God, who saw our condition and our helplessness in our condition, provided salvation. And I was saying just a few moments ago, Jesus Christ entered into our sufferings. And more than that, he went to the cross and paid the penalty of our sin, sufferings that you and I will never experience in that lake of fire that those who haven't believed on Jesus Christ, who haven't believed the gospel, will experience. Because the payment, the suffering of our sins, Jesus Christ suffered and paid for on the cross. So he experienced not only the sufferings that you go through in life, he experienced the sufferings you would have experienced from a righteous, holy God had you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so he knows something about suffering, and he entered into that suffering. And then, as we just read in Corinthians, God has chose to save those who come to him in faith. So that you don't experience any further suffering and can enter into that time where there'll be no suffering after this. And those who do come to him, who drink of the water of life freely, as it said in Revelation, who, as Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, who have believed the gospel that Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, those who have trusted and received the gospel by faith, God shall wipe away all their tears. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. It all ends well. Now that's just to shut the mouth of the atheists. In the next couple weeks, and anyhow, we're going to look a little deeper about why did God allow all this suffering in the first place? And there's more than just what we just expressed there. But don't let the atheists say, well, then that proves he doesn't exist. It just doesn't make any sense. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And you invited us in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And Father, we thank you that your Bible has answers and shuts the mouth of gainsayers and makes the wisdom of man just look foolish standing against your wisdom. And Father, I pray that we'll have answers to give to every man. And I pray that there's no one here rejecting the gospel because the consequence is severe. In Christ, the Savior's name, we pray. Amen.